that there are no laws you have to keep, that getting the most prized possession of life is the easiest thing there is in all this life for you to do. It's easier than buying a car. It's easier than moving into a new home. It's sure easier than going down to the bank and borrowing money, but with some of the interest rates the way they are today. It's easier than getting married, pulling a tooth, falling off a log. It's easier than anything. There's just a little bit of mild embarrassment that goes with it. And once you get over that hurdle, you got it made. At least that's the way they seem to tell me as I watch some of the television programs, the evangelical type saying, get a point of contact, or touch your radio, or let us all pray together. And I'm seeing some of these huge, big evangelistic campaigns overseas as well as in this country where evangelists will fill some of the biggest arenas there are. It looks like the Super Bowl, except there's a man down there on the field who is preaching to people. And at the end of it, and there's a great deal with which you can agree, of course, in the context of the message about how bad the conditions are in the world, crime and sin and evil, and we talk about the world being a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah, and certainly it is. And by the time the evangelist nears the end of his speech or his sermon, there is an emotional appeal. And people by the hundreds, maybe some of them have already been pre-programmed to do this in the local church congregations to sort of get people started. But eventually, and for whatever reasons, and you certainly cannot deny the sincerity of those who overcome this emotional hurdle of standing up publicly in a public pavilion or auditorium or an outdoor arena and saying, I hereby receive Jesus Christ of Nazareth as my personal Savior. I want to change my life. I want to be saved. Now, the only hurdle to that, it seems to me, is the emotionalism. The only hurdle is the problem of embarrassment that someone might experience in making a public statement by walking down the aisle at an evangelistic campaign. But you got to say it's easier than buying a car, and it's easier than buying a home, and it's easier than going down and borrowing money at the bank. I don't understand how we can square some of the most important scriptures in the Bible with the idea of so many people today who believe salvation, I mean living forever, for all eternity, is the easiest possible thing in the world to do. For example, why did Jesus say, seek to enter in at the straight gate, S-T-R-A-I-T, meaning narrow or difficult gate. For many, I tell you, will strive or will seek to enter therein and shall not be able. Now that kind of blows your mind. Why did your Savior say that you ought to strive, you ought to seek to enter in at this difficult gate? Because many are going to be doing this, trying to enter in, talking about eternal life, and shall not be able. Why did he say in the Sermon on the Mount, broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in that route, that way, that method. But he said, narrow and straight, meaning rocky, ruddy, and difficult is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. How does that square with the idea of once saved, always saved, and how easy it is apparently to receive Christ as Savior, and presto changeo, you're saved for the rest of your natural days, and when you die, you're going to, apparently, as they say, go to heaven. I want you to look at a couple of scriptures by one of the most converted men of whom we have record in the entirety of the Bible, and that's the Apostle Paul. He was writing to the church at Philippi, and he was telling them that even though he, as a converted man and an apostle, was certainly working every single day in the gospel work that he had to do, he didn't really feel that he had it already made so far as attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's another question that I'll have to lay on the shelf for the time being when you come to the resurrection, because you have an immediate contradiction between the very obvious doctrine in the Bible of the resurrection of the dead and, on the other hand, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. There's no reason at all, if you have an immortal soul and that soul goes to heaven or goes somewhere else when you die, for God to reach down 80 years or 20 years or 10 years later and to resurrect your old cancer-ridden, disease-ridden, decayed body out of the grave, put your soul back into it, and then start the judgmental process all over again. So since the Bible is very clear about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, you have a contradiction between that doctrine and the idea of the immortality of the soul. But for this very tough scripture, and it may be tough to a few of you, I hope it's not, if you'll be just like a lot of people I know, and simply accept it at face value, because everything that I'm going to say on these telecasts is going to be based upon the Bible. And I'm going to be saying over and over again, don't believe me, believe what the Bible says. Look it up in your own Bible, don't believe what I tell you unless you prove it to yourself. Now, since the criterion that I am using is the Holy Word of God and not Garner Ted Armstrong chapter 1, verse 2, or my own ideas, I would like you to look at this scripture, looking at the background, at who wrote it, at the time and the context in which it was written, the Apostle Paul of the church at Philippi, chapter 3 and verse 11. And he is talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, obviously, Paul had not just come from a prayer meeting where they were singing praise God, it was all settled long ago. I mean, obviously, he had not just gotten up from a testimony on which he said it was all over long ago, it was settled years ago, I was saved about 14 or 20 years ago. It's no more a question in my life. He is writing one of the 14 books of the Bible in which the Apostle Paul is the author, and he said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Clearest language, it means the issue was still in doubt. In verse 12, he goes on to affirm that that's what he's talking about. Not as though I had already attained, he, Paul, a converted, baptized Christian, more than that, an apostle, one who was used to write 14 books of the Bible, saying, not as though I had already apprehended. Now, wait a minute, what about you and me? I was on a campaign swing through about 6 cities recently, and following some of my remarks, a young man came up to me. He was very perplexed because he had been listening to one of the television shows, or he'd been to one of the evangelistic campaigns, and he had, in his language, gotten saved. And he felt, once saved, always saved. He thought that Christ's blood certainly atoned not only for his past sins, but for his present sins and for the entire future. And that the issue in his mind was certainly no longer in doubt. There was no question in his mind at all but what he was going to be. I think he thought heaven, but let's say in God's kingdom, because that's what the Bible talks about. No question at all in his mind. And so I turned to some of these same scriptures. Tracing them with my forefinger, I read them. And it was like the man was looking at me out of the corner of his eye and wanting to go back and check, wait, which Bible is this? And what is this? Some kind of a huckster here. This guy is trying to deceive me. And I mean, his defenses were out like 100 antenna. His girlfriend was over against the wall with this kind of a sardonic sneer saying, yeah, I'll bet. And I wasn't giving him my ideas. I wasn't rationalizing or reasoning with the young man. I was simply saying, follow along. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says. And I read these scriptures. And I admit that they blow some people's minds, but that's just because they've had a lot of preconceived opinions in their minds. They've thought, once saved, always saved. They've thought that they go down the sawdust trail and they give their heart to the Lord, that it's all over. And from then on, they just give testimonials. And they sing and they say, thank you, Jesus. And the Lord said this and that and the other thing to me. And they go on through life and there's no problem, no question. Then why did Jesus say, it is through much tribulation you must enter into the kingdom of God? Why did he say to his own disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Why does it say in Revelation 2 and verse 26, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne? Will I give power over the nations, and he may rule them with a rod of iron? Why does it say in Revelation 3 and verse 21, to him that overcometh? Why do we hear about overcoming? Why do we hear about something you must do? And why this scripture in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 through 14? Let's go on and read a little further. He said in verse 12, not as though I had already apprehended or attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, people who press are people like pressmen, the people who bench press, but he's obviously using a word that is synonymous with strive or fight or struggle or press on, and he's showing that there is a question, that it takes a lot of work and effort on his own part. No, I'm not thinking what you're thinking. I'm not thinking of salvation by works. But I want to tell you about an article that I'll send you in reprint fashion and also a full one-hour sermon on audio tape. Now, it costs us about $3 to produce each one of these. If you can't afford that, don't worry about it. We'll send it to you free anyway because I'd love you to have that tape. But in the current number, and we'll give you a reprint in case that current number is not any longer in stock by the time you write for 20th Century Watch magazine, there is a very important article, Surely Christians Aren't Under the Law. One of the greatest controversies in Christianity is this business of faith and works, of law and grace, of obedience as opposed to simple belief. Are you to obey God? Now, this article in one of the issues of 20th Century Watch magazine, you see a couple of examples here. We can put in reprint form, we can send you the whole magazine, all the other articles with it, but you want to get that article. Surely Christians aren't under the law. So many people believe that when Christ was nailed up to the cross nearly 1900 plus years ago, that Jesus Christ nailed the Ten Commandments up there, that he abrogated the responsibility of the Christian to obey any laws. He is pictured as a young man who came to do away with the laws and the commandments of a harsh father God of the Old Testament. He's pictured as a lawbreaker, as someone who came head-to-head with law, who did away with any requirement to obey that legalistic, ritualistic old law of the Old Testament. A lot of people who are rather ignorant of the Bible, who nevertheless have a lot of very emotional opinions about the Bible and can get very glandular when they discuss it, think pretty well that Jesus did away with the requirement for you to obey any set of laws. And I think you need to settle that issue in your own mind because it's a very big one. Now, coming back to what Paul said, what I call some of the shocking scriptures of the Bible, some that you might have a problem with, but I don't have a problem with at all because I just believe them the way they are. He obviously is saying he did not count himself to already have it made so far as being qualified to be in the resurrection of the dead. He is saying that he had to absolutely press toward a prize. That meant that he had to work and struggle to overcome. Now, here's one of the most shocking scriptures in the Bible, right across the page, chapter 2, verse 12. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed..." Here's a scripture that, again, is a tough one for people who believe that there is no obedience required, no system of law required that we are to obey. The Apostle Paul was congratulating the people under his charge in Philippi as those who had always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now hold on, that is just dynamite, isn't it? That just blows your mind. Work out your own salvation. I don't know what in the world your pastor is going to do with that scripture. I know what I do with it. I take a look at all of the scriptures because I know that the Bible interprets the Bible, and I don't. I'm not authorized to. The Bible is of no private interpretation. I know the Bible is line upon line, and here a little, and there a little, so you don't get it all in any one chapter or even any one book. And you have to put it all together and blend it together just like a mathematical equation, an arithmetic problem, or anything else that you're going to add up. So when I see a scripture that says, "work out your own salvation," I ask, wait a minute, does that mean salvation by works? I can go back to Romans and I can say, well, of course not. It says that salvation is the gift of God. Oh, well then salvation is his free, loving gift that he gives me. And why does he give that to me? Well, it says because he loved me before I loved him. And it says that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. So I look still further and I find out that when I accept Jesus Christ, he completely obliterates my guilty past. But then two questions occur to me. What about my present, and what about my future? So then I look further, and I see, well, it says here that we're forgiven by the past, we're forgiven by his blood, but it goes on to say that it takes his life to forgive us day by day. And that is very clear over in the fifth chapter of Romans in verse 8 through 10. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Now, you know, when you walk out of a courtroom, if you've ever been sued, which I certainly have been for the most ridiculous sum in the history of the world, I think, more than nations are sued for, $551 million, over $500 million. It was funny, but anyway. You know, when they quash that, or they say, forget it, they wipe it out, or if somebody is acquitted by a jury and you walk out of the courtroom, you are rectified, you're justified, you're free to go. You're acquitted. There is no guilt attached to you anymore. All right, now you're on the street. What's the first thing you do? Go over and kick a cop in the shins? Rob a little old lady? Beat her to the ground? Grab her purse? Go stick up a store? Are you, because you have been acquitted of past guilt, free to break the law for the rest of your life? Well, of course not. Nobody uses that kind of reasoning when it comes to the nation in which we live, when it comes to man's law. Then why do we skirt around the edges and play with that kind of reasoning when it comes to the Bible and the idea of Christianity? Jesus very clearly shows that when you receive him, when you accept him, when you repent, when you are baptized and you have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your guilty past, that that makes you white and righteous up to this moment in time. But it doesn't guarantee what you're going to do with your life and your day-to-day decisions in the next 10 minutes or tonight or tomorrow, next week, next month, or for the rest of your life. You know, the little slogan that says, this is the first day of the rest of my life. And that's right when it comes to Christianity. It's like the song that many people like, One Day at a Time, Sweet Jesus. And even that song ought to give you a little bit of a clue, because that song is fairly biblical when you get right down to it. It is talking about Christ giving you the strength to make it through the day without getting back into sin. And that is your effort coupled with his faith and his spiritual strength that lets you do that. Now, the Bible explains it very, very clearly in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice future tense. Justified is past tense. Now we shall be saved in the future from wrath through him. Verse 10 explains it more thoroughly. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that is one of the simplest scriptures in the Bible to me, and yet there are millions and millions of church-going, professing Christian people who just don't get it. And they don't because I think a lot of pastors don't get it, or else they're not willing to get it and to explain it to their people, that there is a process called overcoming. And that overcoming means going to work on yourself. When the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not telling you to do something only God can do for you, which is forgive sin. He's not telling you to do something only Christ could do for you, which is to die for your wretched, guilty past. He's telling you to do what you, with his power and strength in you, can only do for yourself. And that's live a life of overcoming with Jesus Christ helping you every step of the way. You probably heard about the little, it's like a saying or a poem almost. The guy is allegedly now in the kingdom of God, and he's looking back along his back trail, and he sees these footprints of life along his back trail, and he's talking to the Lord. And he says, you know, Lord, he says, there are many times as I look back there and I see you walking side by side. There are two sets of footprints all along through the deserts and the plains and the valleys and so on. And every time I came to a real rutty, rocky, difficult area, a big pile of stones, there are only one set of prints. Now, Lord, that was really tough, you know, at that time in my life. And why did you leave me then? And the Lord allegedly turns to him and says, well, I walked beside you and I held your hand through most of your life. But there were some times when I simply had to pick you up and carry you. Now, you know, that's probably a pretty good little story, even though it's cast a little bit in a false setting. But the Bible is very, very clear that you have your part. And that has to do with the observing of God's laws. Now, I have to ask the question, what is all of this controversy about laws and commandments? And why are people so upset about having to keep the Ten Commandments? Have you ever read them? Most people haven't. They just haven't. They have not memorized, they haven't read, or even looked up any day of their lives the Ten Commandments of Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. If you look them up, you're to have no other gods before you. You're not to make any graven idols or images. So far, so good for most people anyway. You don't just really have the notion today to go out and carve an idol and stick it in the corner of your house and bow down to it and say, that's my God. Not take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, now a lot of people would have a problem with that, including some of the late night talk shows, but really, when you get right down to it, even certain laws on certain books in many states, even if they're old and maybe archaic and outdated, the way many people would look at it, are put there to prevent profanity and taking the name of God and using filthy language out in public and among other people on the street. So most people would agree that that is a good idea and not a bad law. Let's skip the fourth one, that's the problem. And you go right on down through the rest of them about honor your father and your mother. You're not to steal or kill or to commit adultery or to covet or to bear false witness against other people. Great laws. And don't you wish your neighbors kept them? Wouldn't it be lovely to live side by side with people, you know, all around you in your community, your neighborhood, who kept the Ten Commandments? You would know that they would be honest and they would be hardworking. They would be thrifty. The guy would not be looking at your wife. He wouldn't be a peeping Tom. They wouldn't be trying to steal your tools or borrow things from you and never return them. You wouldn't have to worry if you went away on vacation about your own neighbors. You'd say, hey, folks, I'm going to be gone about 10 days. Would you mind watching the house? you would know that here are God-fearing, commandment-keeping, law-abiding people, really great citizens. But when it comes down to whether or not you ought to keep them, now what? Now we got a problem. Especially with the fourth one, and I hate to embarrass people, so why don't you just go look it up yourself and see what it says, and then ask yourself if that day that all of humanity is commanded to keep holy because it was once made holy has ever been altered at any point in time in history. The question about law is a very important question I want to discuss in more detail, perhaps in the next program or one after that, even having to do with the question of absolutes and with principles, whether it's aerodynamics, whether it's physics, chemistry, or science, and what they're beginning to teach young people in some of the textbooks of our colleges today about even the idea that what goes up, not necessarily every time, is going to come down. And I think we need to take a little bit of issue with that. I want you to write for this booklet on why should you repent. It's quite a thick little booklet, and yet you can read it in the privacy of your own home in probably about an hour or so or less. You can read it in 15 minutes at a time. But on why should you repent, I think when people go down the aisle in an evangelistic campaign, they ought to be told what next. What did you do? What happens next? This goes into the very subjects I've talked about here. It has to do with law, this business of overcoming. What is your part, if any, or is it all settled long ago? This booklet, Why Should You Repent, is absolutely free of charge. There is no price for it. If you'll write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2530 in Tyler, Texas. I'd like you also to get your name on the mailing list, and it's free of charge. If you want your first free copy, absolutely free of charge, no follow-up, no request for money to you, a 20th Century Watch magazine. And this article I told you about, surely Christians aren't under the law. Most people would say, oh, no, that would be abhorrent. Well, write for that reprint article. If we have the magazine still in stock, we'll send it to you. These are thick, beautiful magazines, 56 pages. These issues, full color, others coming along, and sometimes they're color inside, sometimes not. But write for your free copy of 20th Century Watch. Many articles inside, not only the one I've mentioned about surely Christians aren't under the law, but articles about the Middle East, about Central Europe, about our economy, about the family, articles on Christian living, and of course letters from the readers and various other columns and features. And you can get a full radio log, by the way, on where you can hear my radio program on approximately 50 stations around the United States and Canada, and you'll want to know where to hear the radio program. I may be on every single day or every night in your area if you will write to Box 2530 and get a radio log. Now, a moment about that tape I mentioned very briefly, just in passing earlier in the program. I did a full, approximately one hour and 10 minute sermon on this question of what happens when you die. And it goes very deeply into a question I just touched upon in passing in this program about the immortality of the soul. Does it make any sense to see so many references in the Bible, the whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, for example, on the resurrection? And the Apostle Paul talking about attaining unto the resurrection of the dead if he thought he had an immortal soul, and the body is simply cast off somewhere left in the grave, and the soul goes to heaven. You need to understand. So I preached an entire sermon on that subject. It's about an hour in length. It's on a little cassette tape. Millions of people have those little cassette tape players, even as a part of their radio or in their automobile, and maybe you could borrow one. If you don't have one, go to a neighbor's and listen to it. They cost us about $3 cost. We'd appreciate it if you wanted to defray that cost by sending it in fine. If you can't, you're on welfare, you simply can't afford it, please ask for the tape anyway. I'd love to have you get it. It's an hour in length. You can listen to it in your own home, and it will go through probably 20-some scriptures expounding and explaining thoroughly, as I've tried to do on this telecast, the real meaning of those biblical texts that have to do with the immortality of the soul. What happens when you die? Are there scriptures that say you are going to go to heaven? You'll hear in that tape, by the way, a scripture which tells you very plainly one of the finest men of the Bible, a man who was a man after God's own heart and prophesied to become the future king of Israel in the resurrection, King David, is not ascended into the heavens. You will hear how the Apostle Peter said very plainly that David's sepulcher was with us unto this day, that he is dead and buried, and he has not ascended into the heavens. And you'll hear how Jesus Christ himself said, no man has ascended into the heavens. So write for that free tape cassette, the sermon on what happens when you die. Remember this booklet, Why Should You Repent? Absolutely free of charge, and please ask for the current number of 20th Century Watch magazine. And then write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2530, Tyler, Texas, 75710. That's Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2530, Tyler, Texas, 75710. To recap what we've covered in this program, are there any commandments you need to obey? Why did Jesus say in Matthew 19:17, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments? Why did the Apostle Paul, a converted man, say the issue was still in doubt, that he had not yet attained unto the resurrection of the dead? Why did he say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, if all you've got to do is believe? And finally, remember that James said, the demons believe and tremble. If just belief was all there were to it, then even demons would be saved. And that is just not true. Get the address and write to me right away for the booklet, Why Should You Repent?, your free copy of 20th Century Watch magazine, and request that one-hour sermon on tape cassette. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.